Open your Bibles, please, to 2 Kings, 2 Kings chapter 17. 2 Kings 17. You may have thought that Eric Stackelbeck was coming this Wednesday, for so we've been telling you. I just think he's such a sports guy, I think he wants to watch the game. But anyhow, we have postponed his arrival because he just got back from Israel. Seriously, I mean, there's a lot of things going on in his life, and he has to be down in, I think, Dallas. And then anyhow, you don't care. But he's not going to be here. But we think it's going to be November 30th, so mark that on your calendar. We will be in Hebrews 6 this Wednesday, which is, for those of you who know Hebrews, is one of the most interesting chapters in that book, if not the whole Bible. And so we're going to be there. And don't worry, you'll get home in time for the second inning. Same as today, new to Calvary today. After the second service, if you're new at Calvary, don't think, well, you know, they say I could always come no matter how long I've been there and the Eagles are playing. I know, but, you know, you'll get home soon enough and the Eagles will win anyhow. So, and of course, the Worldview Conference is coming up. Dave mentioned it during the announcements, but seriously, if you haven't registered for that yet, you got to go. You just got to do it. So register for that. We're going to look at a chapter this morning that is really quite interesting in terms of, over the years, it's always fascinated me how as we go through the scripture, we just come to a chapter that just dovetails in with something that's going on in the church or going on in our society, and so it is today. As we've been going through the kings, as you know, we saw the division of the kingdom after, you know, David died and Solomon became king. And after Solomon died in 931, the kingdom was divided north from south because of Solomon's sins, because of his compromises. And God divided the kingdom then between north and south. And now here we are. That was in 931 BC when that happened. Now we're at 721 BC. Hoshea, not Hosea the prophet, Hoshea was the last king of the 20 miserable kings in the northern kingdom. And for 10 years, he's ruled as a puppet, as a vassal of the Assyrian Empire under the king Shalmaneser. And now after 210 years, the northern kingdom collapses. It's a catastrophe of compromise. There's no other way to look at it. That's really what it is. Many northern Israelites were led away to other nations. Those who remained were intermarried in with others that they brought in from around the lands, and it never had to be that way. That's always a sad story. It never had to be that way. It was that way because they chose it. They didn't choose that destiny. It's just the result of the choices that they made and the compromises that they made that resulted in the catastrophe and the collapse of the kingdom. From God's standpoint, this was due payment for their choices. It wasn't something that God wanted to do. He'd been patient. He'd been loving. He'd been merciful. He'd been gracious. For 210 years, through 20 miserable reigns of kings, and he continued to send his prophets, calling his people back to the covenant. But time after time, they resisted. 721, after three bloody years of siege, the walls fall. 135 years later, the same thing's going to happen down in Judah for basically the same sins. But God uses what happens, bless you, and bless the rest of you. I'm just going to do that now. Judah has the northern kingdom as an example, and yet they'll fall for the same reason 135 years later. You know, we throw these years around, 100 years here, 35 years there, 210 years. But yet, I mean, look at our own nation. We're 246 years into this, and none of us were around, to best I can figure, you know, when in 1776. So we know we have history. It's just these are long periods of time. But when we look back in history, it's relatively short. It's good to learn from mistakes, preferably those of others. And it's good for us to learn from the mistakes that were made here. It's good for us to learn those mistakes from a national standpoint, from an individual, a personal standpoint, because the principles involved in the collapse, and the catastrophe of the Northern Kingdom are very personal too. They're the same choices that we make. It's a very interesting passage we're going to look at. Get on with it, John. Well, I will in a minute. But you know, so here we are a week away from this worldview conference, and I was planning on teaching something about worldview, and here I come to chapter 17 and realize, well, this is it. And this is not talking about Marxism. It's not talking about secular humanism, but the choices that were made are very much where we are as a nation right now. It's about compromise. In our society, in our enlightened so-called Christian culture, you know, we exalt compromise. And you're probably going to say, well, I don't, and that's good. But frankly, most people do. We live by compromise, though we shouldn't in most cases. There are certain things that are okay to compromise about. It's okay to compromise, you know, in the legislature. It's okay to compromise on, you know, things we might want to do with our money or something like that in the home. That's different than what God says. We're not to compromise with God's word. That's the key, right? And that's where the problem happened in the Northern Kingdom. That's where the problem happens in every culture. People don't drift toward holiness. People don't drift toward godliness. People don't drift toward prayer, toward obedience. We don't drift toward those things. We drift toward compromise. We call it tolerance. We really do. We drift toward disobedience. We call it freedom. We drift toward superstition. We call it faith. And it seems noble in our pluralistic American culture to do these things, but to God it's rebellion and death. It really is. So pay attention to what we're about to see here, because we're about to witness the reasons for compromise, the collapse, and the death of a nation. We're in chapter 17. We'll pick up in verse 5. And so he says, now the king of Assyria went throughout all the land, and he went up to Samaria, and he besieged it for 3 years. And in the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria took Samaria, and he carried Israel away to Assyria, and he placed them in Hala and by the Habor, the river of Gozan, in the cities of the Medes. And for so it was that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and they had feared other gods. And they walked in the statutes of the nations whom the Lord had cast out from before the children of Israel, and of the kings of Israel which they had made. And also the children of Israel secretly did against the Lord their God things. How do you do that? How do you do something secretly against the Lord that he doesn't know about? Anyhow, they secretly did against the Lord their God things that were not right, and they built for themselves high places in all their cities from watchtower to fortified city. They set up for themselves sacred pillars and wooden images on every high hill and under every green tree. And there they burned incense on all the high places, like the nations whom the Lord had carried away before them, and they did wicked things to provoke the Lord to anger. For they served idols, of which the Lord had said to them, you shall not do this thing. Yet the Lord testified against Israel and against Judah by all of his prophets, every seer, saying, turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes according to all the law which I commanded your fathers and which I sent to you by my servants, the prophets. Nevertheless, they would not hear, but they stiffened their necks like the necks of their fathers who did not believe in the Lord their God. And they rejected his statutes and his covenant that he had made with their fathers and his testimonies which he had testified against them. They followed idols. They became idolaters. They went after the nations who were all around them, concerning whom the Lord had charged them that they should not do like them. And so they left all the commandments of the Lord their God. They made for themselves a molded image and two calves. They made a wooden image and worshipped all the host of heaven. And they served Baal. And they caused their sons and daughters to pass through the fire. They practiced witchcraft and soothsaying. And they sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, to provoke him to anger. And therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel, and he removed them from his sight. That's a really sad commentary. Pardon me. The consequences of compromise, that's what we're looking at here. The Northern Kingdom has come to the end of the line. 290 years earlier, David had ruled over the glorious United Kingdom. After he dies in 971, his son Solomon takes over. Solomon compromises. Solomon sins. after that, after his death, the kingdom is divided. 210 years later, that's where we are. 210 years later, the glory days are just a faded memory. In a lot of ways, just like 1776 is a faded memory for any of us. None of us were there. Anything we know about the revolutionary times in our nation, those are just stories we've heard. None of us were there. We hardly know much of the truth. Some of us may know more than others, but most people are living in the present. We go on with our lives, and so they were too. They knew the truth, but they chose to turn their back on it. And now, something has happened that never had to happen. All of the surrounding nations are stronger than Israel. It was never to be that way. God promised that they would be the strongest, but now they're the weakest. And they've sold off riches, they've sold off all kinds of value, and they've compromised with these other nations, and bit by bit, what has happened is those others have grown. They were overshadowed, you might say, by this is what God had said. He had warned them that if they failed to follow him, if they failed to hold him as first, then he said, you will become the tail and not the head. You will become borrowers and not lenders. Pay attention. This is America. You will be defeated by your enemies. You'll be afflicted with tumors and plagues. You'll be unsuccessful in everything, that they'd be oppressed. They'd be robbed of their wealth. And now there was rampant immorality in their land. Just as the Lord said, this is what God said in Deuteronomy 28. If you don't serve the Lord your God joyfully and gladly in the time of prosperity, then in hunger and thirst, in nakedness and poverty, you will serve the enemies the Lord sends against you. He will put an iron yoke on your neck until he's destroyed you, and the Lord will bring a nation against you from far away. They will lay siege to your cities throughout your land until the high fortified walls in which you trust fall down. Because of the rampant immorality, they failed to worship their own God, the true God, and they worship the gods of the nations. And that's what our Bible says, the gods of the nations. That's where I like the King James, because when we think of nations today, we just think other groups of people around the world. But truly, the way God set it up, Israel was specific, and all of the others are the heathen. They don't know the true God. So there's Israel, and there's all the heathen. And now, instead of worshiping their own God, they're worshiping the gods of the heathen. And that's why they've been compromised. That's why there's been a spiritual cancer in their own national life, in their personal lives. And that's why they fall. In our study in Hebrews, we've been looking at it. Those of you who have been reading along, chapters 3 and 4, we looked at it this past week. God says repeatedly that we're to take heed, that we, us, today, in 2022, we're to take heed lest we suffer the same hardness of heart that happened to ancient Israel. In fact, he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, that all of these things that happened to Israel happened to them as examples to us, upon whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. Do you realize that you stand in the fulfillment of the ages? Because you, if you're in Jesus Christ, you understand you're a part of the fulfillment of the ages. Everybody else is not, but you are. I am. Because you've trusted Christ with your life. You've trusted him for your salvation. The lessons for Israel can be applied individually. They can be applied nationally, and they can certainly be applied to our church. People always ask, well, where's America in prophecy? Because we think we're so important, we figure we must be in prophecy. We really do. Have you ever thought about that? We really think, we always ask that. And there's how many other nations in the world actually ask where they are in prophecy? Americans, we're so self-important, we must be in prophecy, and we're really not. And if we are, if you can find a couple places where there might be a reference, it's not all that encouraging. It's really not all that encouraging. But we can see some important lessons here. Israel was told throughout Scripture. Moses said it over and over again. The prophets said it over and over again. Always remember, don't forget. Don't forget. Don't forget. Don't forget the Lord your God. Don't forget what he's done for you. That's what God has said. He said it to you. He said it to me. He says it in his word. He said it to Israel. And they forgot. They didn't forget like, it's Sunday, what do you do on Sunday? It's not that kind of forget. It's like, he's no longer important. That's what happens. In some ways, it happens to all of us at some point. He reminded them frequently not to forget their roots. He said, not to forget. He said, I brought you out of Egypt. I'm the one who destroyed Pharaoh in the Red Sea. I'm the one who took you through the Red Sea. I'm the one who gave you manna. I'm the one who gave you water from the rock. I'm the one who destroyed the kings through whose land you travel. I'm the one who did all these things. I'm the one who gave you victory and will give you victory over and over and over again. Don't forget it. Why does he say that? Why does he say don't forget that? He says don't forget that because when we forget it, we figure we got to do this all on our own. We think, and so did Israel. The parallels to me are amazing. When you look at Israel, they thought they were great. They thought they were great because of their chariots. They thought they were great because of the resources they had access to. We think we're great because of our chariots, because of our military. We think we're great because of our technology. We think we're great because of our free enterprise system. We think these things make us great. They don't make us great. What makes us great are our moorings, our foundation in Jesus Christ. And as a result of that, we have a free enterprise system. We have a constitution. We have not a democracy, which is a surprise to most people, but a democratic republic. It's entirely different. Democracy is mob rule. We have something entirely different, and most people don't realize that anymore, especially a younger generation. We're great because of our foundation in Jesus Christ. We're great because of our moorings. Thomas Jefferson, I could quote all day long, probably, all the founding fathers and the things they said, even ones who weren't believers. And Jefferson is one. I tremble for my country when I recall that God is just. And so should we. Be careful what we presume. Be careful what we presume. Look what brought them down. He'd been patient with them for all those years, through 200 and some years of compromise. And here they are now bowing the knee to the gods that the Lord had saved them from. And so do we many times. We can look back on our lives and we as Christians and look back and say, hallelujah, God, you rescued me out of Egypt. You rescued me out of that slavery. And then we find ourselves in a place where we're bowing the knee back to the same gods again. Whatever particular one it is, the devil doesn't care. They secretly did, beginning in verse 9, verse 10, they secretly did these things, which is amazing to me. They secretly did these things. They set up sacred pillars and wooden images. That's a nice way of saying something. You know, there was a time when I became a pastor, which is not all that long ago. We're going on 24 years now. But I remember there was a time where there was an attitude that said, you never talk about sex in church. In this day and age, we're such a sexualized culture, you have to say it in order to get people's attention, to make them realize what's being said here. When he says they set up pillars and wooden images, that doesn't mean much to us. No, they set up phallic symbols. When you go to Israel, some of you may see them. And I don't have to describe them. You got that in your mind now. But I'm saying that to you because that's what the religious people did. That's what God's people did. And they didn't just do it in the Northern Kingdom. They did it in the Southern Kingdom as well. They set up these enormous 8-foot, 10-foot, 12-foot phallic symbols. They were called the Asherim or Ashtoreth in Babylon. They worshipped these things, also referred to as Aphrodite in the Greek culture, as Venus or Diana in the Roman culture. Isn't it interesting? The devil doesn't have many tactics. He just knows that certain things just always succeed. He knows that no matter who the people are, no matter where they live or what time they've lived in, you can always get their attention with sex. You can always draw their attention away from God. And that's what he did. He did it with the Northern Kingdom. He certainly did it with the Southern Kingdom. Paul referred to it. I mean, he referred to it in a number of places, but he was really troubled by it. You read about in Corinth there were 1,000 temple prostitutes, the temple of Diana. And they would come down into the city every night, selling sex for money. Presence of deviant sexuality was not just an ancient thing. It's very much today. We all know that. Paul says, 2 Timothy chapter 3, in the last day, men will be lovers of themselves, proud, blasphemers, without self-control, despisers of that which is good, lovers of pleasure. That's what we're talking about, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Their arrogance is what drove them away from God. They knew better. Those four words, I can handle this. We all say it. I can handle this. Three words. No, you can't. We can't handle it. No matter how strong we are, how strong our minds are, we can't. And the devil knows that. So that's why he uses it over and over and over again. Their arrogance drove them away from the Lord. By this time, by 721, think about this now, the Lord had sent Samuel, Nathan, Abijah, Elijah, Elisha, Jonah, Hosea, Amos, Joel, and Micah. He sent all those prophets to testify, come back to the covenant, come back to the Lord. And at times they did. And then they'd go away again, over and over and over. They refused to listen to God's prophets. Many of us are familiar with what Amos said, that there was coming a famine, not for the word of the Lord, but for the hearing of the word of the Lord. And it's true in our culture too. We have the word of the Lord all over the place. Most of the households represented here have probably more Bibles than you have people in your houses. We have so many translations, if you want to call them that, most of them are kind of stupid, on our phones. You can get all kinds of so-called translations on your phone. We have the word of God available. You can get the word of God, you can get it preached to you on the TV, on the radio. A lot of it's kind of goofy, but still it's available. We're not listening. We're not listening today. They weren't listening then, and we're not listening now. See, we can talk about worldview, and that's important. And this coming weekend, and I realize you got to sign up, because these things, Dave mentioned some of the topics. Some of them may even seem dry to you when you hear them. They're not dry. They're really important that we understand how the devil is using these different detours to get people thinking different things away from the truth. And to understand where we stand, where we stand, and therefore how to communicate with the culture. It's a different culture today for most of us. It's a very different culture than the one we grew up in. So they followed after vanity, it says in verse 15. That's in King James. I don't think you read that in the New King James. They followed after vanity and they became vain. Translation, they followed after emptiness and they became empty. That's really what that means. They followed after emptiness and they became empty. That's our culture in a nutshell. There's a summary of where we are as a culture right now. Following after emptiness and we become empty. They became as empty as the false gods that they worshipped. Among the worst of their sins, Molech. Verse 17, look at it again. And they caused their sons and daughters to pass through the fire, practicing witchcraft and soothsaying, and they sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. They caused their sons and daughters to pass through the fire. In a home where there's love, where marriage is sacred, where children are sacred, and then children are loved, nurtured, they're raised. But in an open society like that one and like this one, where sex is worshipped, where sex is exalted, where sensuality is exalted, children are very often an unfortunate byproduct, or so it seems. It was true then, like it's true now. And so they would bring their children to this idol, this iron idol of Molech. And he would heat him up until he was glowing, and they would place their infants in his arms as a sacrifice. And it sounds horrible. I would hope you think it's horrible. We do one better. you know, we go straight into the Holy of the Holies and we tear that child right out of the womb. But let's put that in perspective. I mean, today, since 1973, we've had 64 million abortions in America. And don't think it stopped. Just because the Supreme Court's ruling this summer doesn't mean abortion has stopped. This is just a legal issue. 64 million abortions since 1973. That's 47, well, I'll get to the numbers in a minute. If we could put that in perspective, go back to the Revolutionary War. In round numbers, 31,000 Americans died fighting that revolution. The Civil War, half of those who died in America's wars died in the Civil War. 655,000 on both sides died in that war. World War I, 117,000. World War II, 405,000. 37,000 in Korea. Vietnam, 58,220. A total of all the wars to date, 1,355,000. 64 million abortions since January of 1973. That's 47 times all the deaths in all of our wars. In one-fifth of the time. You follow what I'm saying, time-wise? I don't know if you've been to the Vietnam Memorial down in D.C. 58,220 names on that. If you were to take these 64 million names and put them on the wall, the same size print or carving, that wall would stretch to Hershey Park, 103 miles. How much do we care? I know you do. But in terms of, you know, really getting it in perspective, do we? And look where we are today. I mean, no one with half a brain sincerely believes that abortion is healthcare. No one believes that. The people who promote it, I can't believe, really believe that. You probably heard what Stacey Abrams said a week or so ago, that abortion is the solution to inflation. I mean, oh, please. But she sticks to her guns. The most dangerous place in America is not in our prisons. It's not in Chicago. It's not in New York City. It's not in Washington, D.C. It's in the womb, the first 9 months of a child's life. And the greatest threat to that child are his parents. Hollywood stars lecture us about abortion like they're experts or something. Just because someone can act doesn't mean that they really know anything that they're talking about. And I want to just say, just shut up and go away. Take your blather somewhere else. We need to think for ourselves. We actually need to stand up about these things, my opinion. Actually, one of my favorite Bible verses really applies to this. John 11, verse 49, some of you know I love this verse. Caiaphas says, "You know nothing at all." That just applies so well in these situations. If you want to apply a Bible verse to some of these, you know nothing at all. And it wasn't long ago that homosexuality was only hinted at on TV. Now you can hardly watch a show without seeing people making out, same sex making out. And now we're not even talking about homosexuality anymore. Now we're talking about, I mean, I'm not getting into it all. You know what it is, gender fluidity, transsexuality, the mutilation of our boys and girls. Let's call it what it is. That's what it is. Few people really know what really happens to a person when they choose to go through a sex change, as if you could actually do that. Parents are horrified, and so we should be, at the idea that there will be candy, or there's a possibility of candy being offered to your children that contains fentanyl. You should take note of that if you have children who are going to go out. And yet 40% of Christian teenagers, 18 and below, have already experienced intercourse. Are we not horrified by that? I'm not saying fentanyl shouldn't be horrifying. I'm saying, do we have perspective on these things? Can you see the parallels that are being drawn here between where we are and where the Northern Kingdom was? I mean, I could go on and on. I won't. 36% of all high school Christians, are already experiencing or have experienced, but generally already have a habit of pornography. Why isn't something said? Maybe because 64% of Christian men already have a pretty steady diet of pornography. It used to be just men we talked about, but now we're talking 20% of women involved in it as well. We're a highly sexualized culture. I don't know where you get off. This is not the Jesus I serve. Don't get me wrong. I'm not an old fogey. I'm not a legalist. But when I got saved, I got the Holy Spirit. Don't get me wrong. I'm a sinner just as much as anybody else, a sinner saved by grace. But there comes a point we need to say, no, this is wrong. I don't know in our church which men, which women are involved in this kind of sin. I just know that there's a very small number who show up on Tuesday nights for Men of Purity because of fear of being exposed. The fear of being exposed is not worth it compared to the cost of staying there as a slave to that. It's just not worth it. It's just not worth it. Now, why don't parents speak up about their kids or to their kids? Why is it that some of you are thinking, this is depressing? I mean, I was in a bad mood before I got here this morning. And, you know, what's he talking about? Why is he doing this? I didn't write this. God did. I'm just saying this is real. It happened then and it's happening now. And if we don't talk about it, we're just as wrong as they were. So why don't we say something to our children about these things? Why don't we really speak up? Why don't dads speak to their daughters about the way they don't dress? Why is it okay for Christian girls to look like prostitutes at times? Why is that okay? I'm not indicting anyone. I'm asking a question. And if the shoe fits, serious, if the shoe fits. And maybe the reason that parents don't speak up, same reason that David didn't speak up, already ensnared in his own sin. Very often already ensnared in our own sins. And so we're afraid to speak up for fear that our children are going to point the finger back at us. Who do you think you are to judge me? I know what you're doing. They probably do. And in many ways, we've ceased to be a wall of protection for our kids. We're afraid of our children saying, why? Why are you saying these things to me? Why are you saying I can't do that? Well, why can't the parents stand up and say, because you were born into our household, but you're God's kid. And one day I'm going to give an account to him for the way you lived your life while you were under my roof. That's why. That's the answer. That doesn't mean they're always going to like it. So often, what happens to some people is we can be afraid of challenging our children for fear that they're going to think we're not cool or we're not their friends. Yeah. Don't think that your kids think you're cool for not saying anything. They probably think the same thing about you that you would have thought about your parents if they weren't standing up and saying something. They're going to think you're a fool and that you're a hypocrite. It's better to stand up. If we follow the Lord Jesus Christ, then let's follow the Lord Jesus Christ and let's set standards that are biblical in our home. They turn from the Lord to worship the stars, astrology. They turn to divination, Satanism. It's so prevalent in our culture. I lost count, but what is it? 8 or 9 of the last Super Bowl halftimes are all satanistic. I mean, all you have to do is watch it and look who they're glorifying. These people know exactly what they're doing. When they're doing this, what do you think that means? They're horns. That's what it means. Look it up. You don't just take my word for it. And witchcraft, it says here. But the word in King James, which is really what you get from the Hebrew, enchantments, or the Septuagint, the Greek translation would be pharmakeia. The use of what we would say drugs today, but intoxicants to engage in another spirit world. We've done four funerals of all the funerals that have happened here in the last 24 years. Four of them have been for overdoses. Isaiah was prophesying at that time, "Woe to you who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight." That's where we are. That's where we are. You stand up for the truth. You stand up for that which is right in our society, in any kind, certainly in any kind of a public forum, and you'll be shouted down because it's moral. It's wrong to do right in the eyes of our society today. And sadly, very often, in the eyes of those who call themselves Christians, I can't speak for whether they are or not. Despite all the prophets that God sent to them, they would not hear. They wouldn't listen. They wouldn't change their ways. They followed emptiness, and they became empty. And that's where America is today. And I know, like I said, I know how depressing it sounds. But it's important that we look at this. I don't want to just bring happy, clappy stuff, but we have to look at what God has said and now say, well, then what do we do about it? Because the word of God is clear. It's not just one chapter in the Kings. Romans chapter 1, every time I read that, I say, yikes, that's where we are. That's where we are in our culture. That because they thought they were wiser than God, ultimately he gives them over to do things which were not appropriate. That men with men and women for women, and because they thought not to do right in his eyes, then he gave them over again. Three times he gave them over. He gave them over. He gave them over. And that's where we are. We are in a three times given over culture. And I'm no history expert. It's more of a hobby for me than anything else, but I know of no society that's come back from that. And yet at the same time, God's always a God of revival. God's always a God who calls people to the truth. They're willing to come, if they're willing. You know, Paul says this, let me just read it real quickly. He says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, "Don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither the fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor the sodomites, nor thieves or the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you." Such, and us, me. "Such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God." That's where we are. So we've been called out of that. We need to walk in that, especially in these last days. It's not about just sitting around and railing against the society. It's about recognizing the truth of it. And look, it's so easy. I fall into it. And a lot of my Christian friends, we do the same thing. And, you know, I can find a joke, you know, sometimes online and send it to some of my friends. Don't mistake that for me thinking that it's always they call themselves the progressives. There's no progress there. But it's not them who are the ones who are alone in this. It's the nature of man. But where we're headed, there is no political party per se that has an edge on the other. Maybe a little bit. But we should vote. It's amazing how many Christians have not voted in the past, in these recent elections, have not voted. Like, where is our mind? It's time to vote. Those people whose, the numbers I read off, the 1.355 million who died for our right to vote. They shed their blood so that we have the right to vote, and so we should be doing that. But voting is not enough, but we better be doing that. Compromise is a bad, bad, deadly cancer in our society. Some of you are aware of this, but when Hitler was on the rise in the late 30s, and Neville Chamberlain was the Prime Minister of Great Britain, he sought to appease Hitler. He wanted to do what he could to appease Hitler, to keep him back, to keep Great Britain safe. In September 29, 1938, Britain, France, Germany, and Italy signed the Munich Pact. And that pact was designed to appease Hitler, to just give him a little bit and push him off. Churchill, who was not yet the prime minister, criticized Chamberlain. He said, an appeaser is a man feeding a crocodile who believes that at least by doing that, the crocodile will eat him last. And of course, that's exactly what happened. Hitler could never be appeased. Compromise didn't work with Hitler. Compromise with evil never works. Compromise with evil never worked in the Northern Kingdom. It didn't work in the Southern Kingdom. It doesn't happen. It doesn't succeed in our personal lives, and it sure doesn't succeed in our national life. It's why we are where we are today. And in most cases, because the church has not stood up. I've given a book to the staff and will be to the elders to read. Eric Metaxas just published a book, some of you may be aware of it, called Letter to the American Church. And he makes the point in that book that of the 18,000, he was speaking of Bonhoeffer in the 30s in Germany, 18,000 Lutheran pastors in Germany, 3,000 listened to Bonhoeffer's appeal to stand up against Hitler, and it failed. But if 6,000 had stood up, Hitler would have been squashed. But they were afraid to stand up, unwilling to stand up. And in our society, and I've experienced it in here, I've seen people go to other churches because I've said things like I've said today. And people said, you know, he's getting political. This is not politics. This is the truth about where we are. And if the church doesn't stand up for the truth, please tell me who's going to do this. It better be the church, and it better be the pastors, and not just the pastors, but every single Christian who stands up for that which is true. I don't expect you always to agree with me. But I don't expect you to agree with me. But we have to stand with Jesus Christ, and we have to stand for that which is true. We have to do that, and we have to be vocal about it. We have to let the world know that there's only one way. The world wants us to stay within these walls. The world says, you know what, for now, just go and do your religious thing and stay, and you do that. And so many Christians believe that. It's there's not a nice word for that. It's a bunch of baloney. You know what I mean? It is. A lot of Christians believe that. Oh, we're just going to worship the Lord. Well, of course we're going to worship the Lord. But after we've spent time with him, he changes our lives. If he hasn't, you're not a Christian. And if he does change our lives, one of the outflows of that will be standing up to speak the truth in a culture of lies. And if we don't do that, it won't go well for any of us. After a 3-year siege, lots of blood, the Northern Kingdom was scattered to the nations. What a fall, from blessed to cursed and trampled. And so will be our kids, and so will be our grandkids, unless we stand up. Hegel said, the only thing that man learns from history is that man learns nothing at all from history. That's a quote, and I disagree with Hegel on a lot of things, but he was true about that. Listen, God is slow to anger. But be sure about this. God must be just. God must be just. Will he judge those who hate him? Of course. Here's the question each one of us must also deal with. Will he judge those who know to do right and choose not to? Is there a judgment there too? If you'd like to say no, you might want to read your Bible again. Because of course he will. If a man knows or a woman knows to do right and chooses not to do it, that's a sin. We must stand up for the truth. The first thing is we must stand up with the gospel and be bold to share the truth, gracious, gentle, loving, but bold, to say there's only one way. And anyone who continues to resist Jesus Christ has only one destiny. I didn't write that. God did. But there is forgiveness of sin. There's only one way to be saved, and that's to be forgiven for our sins. There's nothing we can do about it. Psychology attempts to deal with sin, but never can get to it. It tries to change behavior. There's only the change of the heart, and man can't do that. Man can't do it. Drugs can't do it. Nothing can do it. Only Jesus Christ can do that. And if you've never received this salvation, some of you sit here, have not received Christ as your Savior week after week. Well, I'm glad you're here, because I know it took me a long time to come to Christ, but there comes a point where the line is drawn and you sense it in your spirit. You sense that in your spirit. And if you know that line's been drawn, it's time to step forward and to say, Lord, I want to be saved. I need forgiveness of my sins. I've got this guilt, this shame, this emptiness in me. And I need salvation. I need to be saved. Look, don't leave here today. Don't leave here today. I say it all the time. We always say it. Don't leave here today. If you've never received Christ as your Savior, then don't leave here today if you've never received Christ as your Savior. Come on up during this last song. We'll pray with you. See me at the door on the way out. We'll pray with you. Just get it done. Let's do it. The rest of us, we got work to do. Can you imagine what would it be like if, think of 120 people in the upper room. They prayed. The Holy Spirit fell upon them. I know it was the appointed time. I understand that. But 120, and look how the world was changed. What do you think would happen if 10% of the people who attend Calvary Central Bucks begin to pray seriously about an awakening in our community? What would happen? Instead of just texting one another or giving our thoughts on Facebook or Instagram or all that stuff, who cares about that stuff? But instead, if we acted, we actually got out and acted. Oh, you know, there's a Halloween outreach. Well, what a great time to share the gospel with people. Don't be thinking, well, those people have the gift of evangelism. Well, some of them might. But we each are called to witness, to be a witness for Jesus Christ. What a great opportunity to do it. So go do it. There's all sorts of opportunities here at Calvary. And you don't have to take one of them, but do something that the Lord is leading you to do. There's nothing we can do that's of any value unless first we pray. And would you stand with me?